And you're probably surprised that I'm not up here with sandals and a pith helmet and sunglasses. But somebody keeps praying for snow. I don't know what it is. So it was too cold this morning to dress appropriately. I'm sorry. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of spending some time in the Sinai Desert. And I don't know if we can... Now, when you think of desert, I don't know about you, but in my mind's eye, I get this picture of a sand sea, like in the old Foreign Legion movies. And certainly there is sand, lots of it, in the Sinai. But there's a large diversity of geography in the Sinai. In fact, much of it is mountainous. A lot of mountains in the Sinai, especially in the southern part. And there's a surprising amount of vegetation. Quite varied vegetation in the Sinai. And the Sinai is able to support an impressive, some impressive herds of camels and goats. The key factor in the Sinai is a large number of oases, very lush oases. And when I saw these in the midst of the wilderness, the desert of the Sinai, it helped me to understand how hundreds of thousands of people, men, women, and children, and all their flocks and herds could survive in such a harsh environment for 40 years of the Exodus, 40 years of wandering around that environment. So it helped me to understand that. The critical issue for the Israelites, the critical issue is water, was water, still is water. It's a basic necessity of physical life. Now, we take water for granted. If I'm thirsty, I can go to the tap and I can turn it on and I can get a glass of water. Or we can even buy bottled water in the store. We take it for granted. Thirst is not something that is usually a big problem for us. But when you're in the desert and you get thirsty, finding water is the primary consideration. It's the primary concern for everyday life, is finding water in the desert. And so when you're traveling as a herder, as a nomad, you travel from oasis to oasis, and you keep going from oasis to oasis, you trust that there's going to be water there. You're trusting that there's going to be water at this next oasis. And as God's people, God's presence in our life is a basic necessity of spiritual life. God's presence with us. It's a basic requirement for spiritual life. And as we just sang, only God can quench spiritual thirst. Only God can quench spiritual thirst. And that quenching comes from trusting. Trusting God in all the basic aspects of life, all the daily requirements of life. Now, God wanted to teach his people lessons as he brought them up out of Egypt and he prepared them to go into the promised land of Canaan. He wanted to teach them these lessons about trust. And those lessons, the exact same lessons, are applicable to us today. So our story opens in the book of Exodus. You might want to turn there in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible. Israelites in this story are fresh out of Egypt. They've seen God do some marvelous things, some miraculous things. The plagues against the Egyptians, the Passover miracle, the crossing of the Red Sea miracle. They've seen some incredible things at the hand of God. But they don't really know God. They don't have a relationship with God yet. A big part of any relationship is trust. It's a whole issue of trust. God wanted Israel to learn to trust him. He wanted Israel to learn to trust him. trust that he would look after them, no matter what the circumstances. He wanted them to know that he was greater than any circumstances, that he could be trusted. In return, he required obedience. Obedience. Do what I say. It's simple. Do what I say. Trust that the Almighty, all-present, all-knowing Creator God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He knows best. Like the 1950s sitcom, Father Knows Best. Trust that God knows best. Obedience is nothing less than a tangible proof of trust. Obedience is the proof of trust. You can say you can trust God all you want, but the proof is that you obey him. Now, when you're in the desert, when you're in the wilderness area, one of the best ways to teach trust is using water, or the lack thereof. And so God has three major water tests, training events, if you want to call it that, regarding the necessity of water that he's going to use with his people. So we're going to start in Exodus chapter 15 for the first water test. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, and we're going to start at reading at verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, and Marah means bitter, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. So here we have a relatively simple situation. There's plenty of water, it's just not palatable. So God showed Israel that not only was he capable of inflicting severe punishment upon his enemies, but he's more than capable of looking after the people, even in the sort of basic necessities of life, like water. The simple thing of changing bitter water into sweet water, make it palatable. Then he imposes this condition. He gives this condition. He says, "Listen carefully to what I say. Listen carefully to what I say, and do what is right in my sight." Do what is right in my sight. Not what makes sense to you. Not what your instincts want you to do, but do what's right in my sight. He's not asking the people to understand necessarily. He says, obey even if you don't understand. He says, trust me. Trust me. And then he shows them that not only is he able to heal the waters of Marah, but then he leads them into a more pleasant place, to Elim, an oasis, 12 springs and 70 palms, a vast oasis, very pleasant place. And so he's showing them, trust me in this little thing, and you'll see the rewards are what you won't imagine. After Elim, it's back into the desert, and that's the story of Exodus chapter 16, which we won't read, but just quickly, there's more grumbling about food, or grumbling this time about food, and we have the miracle of the manna and the quails, and again, God is showing them to trust him, and he says, when the manna appears in the ground in the morning, he says, just take enough for the day, trust me, And there's lots more, just take enough for the day. And for those who say, well, I'm not sure I will trust them, I'll take some more. And they find out they have just enough for the day, and the rest goes all moldy and full of maggots. God is saying, just trust me. Do what I say. See, trust means obedience. Then God takes the trainee, ramps it up a bit more, takes it to the next step, and we look at Exodus chapter 17. So turn over to Exodus 17, starting at verse 1. And the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded, and they camped at Rephidim. Now Rephidim is an oasis. It's in the southern part of the Sinai. It's between Egypt and, or the Nile Delta, I should say, down the coast of the Red Sea and a little north of Mount Sinai. So in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. They camped at Rephidim. Now this was an oasis, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and they said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Quarreling, grumbling, worry about where we're going to find water, it's really not about Moses and his leadership, it's about testing the Lord. They're really grumbling about the Lord. In verse 3, but the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt and make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? It was so much better in Egypt. Isn't it amazing how blind we get when we get brought up against an obstacle? Everything seemed to be better before. It was better when I wasn't saved. I didn't have all these worries about all this conscience stuff and everything else. Yeah, so what if we had to make bricks without straw and we got beaten by overlords and we got all the baby boys were killed? So what? It was better back then. We are so absent-minded as people, and we are no different today than they were back then. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you at the rock at Horeb, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah in Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And Massah and Meribah simply mean testing and quarreling or strife. So here we go to a more severe test, more severe training. Went from healing the water that was there, where there was plenty of water, but it was not palatable, to a place where there is no water, at least apparently. And so dealing with something that's apparent to dealing with something it's not apparent at all, at least to the eyes of the people. And so you can see the level of trust, the testing is ramped up a bit. It's taken to a higher level. And Moses is also learning. I think Moses, he's learned lots from God, and he has. But he's also learning to trust at another level. He's the fear for his own life, that they're ready to stone me, he says. And then this idea of doing something really ridiculous in front of the people. Hit the rock with a stick. That's really ridiculous when you think about it. And God says, just go and do it. Hit the rock with a stick. Just to provide water. Surely God could have just said, go around the corner, you'll see a brook of water right there. He could have said that. But he says, Moses, go hit the rock with a stick in front of everybody. Are you willing to do that? Will you trust me in this? God doesn't always let us understand what's going on. He just wants us to trust him and do what he says. So here we have, this is the end of 3 months of, we'll say, basic training in trusting God. They've come down the side of the Red Sea, down the the east coast of the Red Sea, and finally they come to Mount Sinai at the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And they camped at Sinai for about a year. They camped out there for about a year. And that's where they received the Ten Commandments. That's where they received the rest of the law. That's where they set up the tabernacle. That's where the priesthood is established, and all the Levites are appointed for the ministry of the tabernacle. And that's all recorded in the book of Leviticus. And so that takes about a year. Then finally, they're ready for more advanced training. And they set out for Canaan. And that's the story that comes out of the book of Numbers. Right, we'll just go back one slide there, or one bullet. Thank you. I don't know if you see this map very well. Can we just turn some lights down? Here's Egypt here, the Nile Delta, Sinai Peninsula, Gulf of Aqaba. Canaan is up here. This is present-day Jordan, or the plains of Moab and Saudi Arabia. And so they've come down the side of the Red Sea. Rephidim is about there. And they finally come down to the southern tip to Mount Sinai. And that's where they camp out for a year. And then that's the book of Leviticus. And then they head north, up towards Canaan. And this is the book of Numbers. And they come to a place called Kadesh Barnea, here just on the northern edge of the Sinai Peninsula, northern edge of the desert, and right on the southern borders of Canaan. And that Canaan, that's when the spies went out from Kadesh Barnea, that's when the spies went out and the people rebelled. They saw big giants and stuff in the land. They were afraid to go in, and the people rebelled against them. And in Numbers 14:11, it says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?'" Big lesson here. That signs and wonders don't produce real faith. Jesus had exactly the same problem so many years later. If you think about all the people that Jesus fed miraculously, all the people he healed miraculously, all the people he gave divine counsel to, whose hearts he could see right into, and they're all willing to say, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Signs and wonders don't produce real faith. And so God punished them with 40 years of wandering as shepherds around the desert. You might say it's 40 years of remedial training until that entire generation of fighting men who should have gone in and taken possession of the land, that entire generation with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, had died out. So 38 years later, this is almost 40 years after leaving Egypt, Israel is back in the same place in Kadesh Barnea, on the borders of Canaan. And we'll look at Numbers 20. So we jump ahead to Numbers 20. Numbers 20, starting at verse 1. "In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh, and there Miriam died and was buried." Now Miriam, remember, is the sister of Moses and Aaron. She was instrumental in saving Moses when he was a baby in the bulrushes, and she was one who led the women in the song of praise after they crossed through the Red Sea. And so she was highly revered in Israel. "Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron." There was no water. There had been water 38 years beforehand when they were last there. There had been water, but there wasn't water now. You could never presume upon the Lord just because what happened before. part of the walk of faith. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died with our brothers when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert and we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Same old syndrome. It was better back in Egypt. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff." Now the staff is the one that Aaron's staff that had budded that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took a staff from the Lord's presence, just as he had commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Problem solved, right? But this time it was Moses who had disobeyed. It was Moses who had disobeyed. God said to speak to the rock, but Moses let his anger get the better of him. He says, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock? Must we bring water out of this rock?" And then he strikes the rock twice instead of speaking to it. And if he'd spoken to it, it's God who would have got the glory. But he was angry, and he wanted the glory for himself. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy," and the word trust here is the same as believe, because you didn't believe me, "to honor me as holy, to sanctify me, to declare me holy before the people. In the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. So even Moses, in Revelation 15, Moses is described as, he's honored as the servant of God. And he's been faithful in so many ways for 120 years. He's been faithful before the Lord, and even he is not able to enter the promised land. Psalm 106, describing this incident, says, "By the waters of Meribah they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them. For they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips." Or some translations, "He spoke ill-advisedly." So here we have three events involving water, and each one is more severe than the previous one. They're each designed to train the children of God to trust and obey. And there's a number of lessons in this for us too. For us today as 21st century Christians, as those who live 3,500 years after these events, 1 Corinthians 10:11. The 1 Corinthians 10, the first half of that chapter, is a commentary on Israel in the desert. And it says this, "These things happened to them," in other words, Israel in the desert, "as examples, and were written down as warnings to us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." So what's happened here in this is very simple verse is, Paul has connected what's happened in Israel to us here today. He's connected the fact that Israel in the desert is not just a nice historical story about a people wandering the desert and how Israel, the roots of Israel. It's connected to us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. In other words, the cross. Those of us who stand in light of the cross are connected to Israel in the desert. Israel in the desert was building up to the fulfillment of the ages, the death and resurrection of Christ. We stand as inheritors of that. That's our heritage. So this is all connected together. First lesson for us. Learning to trust God. And we have the example of the Israelites. Learning to trust God in the small, everyday provisions of life. The small things. What are the things that frustrate you in life? The small, stupid little things that frustrate you. I can think of a whole long list of them in my life. 2 weeks ago, we talked about mosquitoes and dandelions. It's amazing how we can let those little things frustrate us. Can I trust God in that? What about the life and death issues? If I can't trust God in little things, how can I trust Him in the big things of life? What about the life and death issues? Do I really believe God's in control? Or do I want to keep a little bit of reserve? I want to take some of that extra manna and hide it just in case. Or do I really believe God's in control? A good test. Am I a grumbler? Do I complain? Do I always see the negative of things? Or do I see obstacles and circumstances as opportunities for the power of God's glory to shine through? How do I look at the frustrating things in life? Is it about me or is it about God's glory? 2 Chronicles 16:9, one of my favorite verses. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him or completely his. He wants to show himself strong on our behalf, but he wants our heart to be his. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson is learning to believe God. Learning to believe God. And we have the example of Moses. What was it that Moses really did wrong that cost him the blessing of the promised land? Well, if we go back to Numbers 20, verse 12, we look at verse 12 again. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me or believe me enough to honor me as holy or sanctify me in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I give them. It's not that Moses didn't believe in God. It's not that he hadn't believed God or trusted God beforehand. But in this particular time, at Kadesh Barnea, before the rock, Moses didn't act on his belief. He didn't act on his faith. In James 2:26, for as the body without spirit is dead, without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And at that particular moment, Moses was not walking in faith, he was walking in the flesh. And the result was personal loss. Jesus said in Luke 12, that servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now, this statement alone should be a sobering reminder to us. And we might say, well, I haven't been given very much, really. Consider that we have the Word of God in written form, in many written forms. I must have 20 Bibles in my house, a dozen different translations. I've been richly blessed with God's Word. We have the example of the life of Christ in His Word. We have the glory of the new life in Christ from His Word. We have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. We have the material blessings in Canada of our Christian heritage, we have been given much. We have been given very much. And so how much more is expected of us? Notice also in Numbers 20, verse 12, that not believing is linked to not sanctifying God or not honoring God, holding him up before the people as God, as holy. And again, it's not just a question of belief, but a question of action. Acting for the glory of God. Acting for the glory of God. Moses was angry. And he acted in response to that anger rather than God's glory. And again, we go to look to James. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, or slow to anger. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So the first lesson is learning to trust God. Second lesson, learning to believe God. Example of the Israelites, example of Moses. And then the third lesson, finally, we have living for God. We have the picture of Christ. Again, we look for interpretation from 1 Corinthians 10. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. There's a picture of Christ in this. This is not only the practical lessons from the Old Testament about learning to trust God. There are lessons here, spiritual lessons here, about the person and work of Christ. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Shall never thirst. Moses was chastened for not believing. So then, rather than sanctifying God, rather than showing that he was fully satisfied with God, he thirsted after vengeance against the rebels. He thirsted after vengeance against the rebels. And that thirst certainly wasn't satisfied. In fact, it was disastrous for him. In John 4, we have the encounter. Jesus has this encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And he says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Sanctifying Jesus, believing in him, drinking from him, they're all related to eternal life. They're all related to salvation through the cross of Christ, through the body and blood that hung on the cross, through the death and resurrection. But drinking from the salvation of Christ, drinking from him, is not just about the destination. It's not just about where I go when I die. It's also about right here and now. Jesus goes on in John 7. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Life in Christ is not just about the end point. It's not just about the destination. That's important. Obviously, it's important. It's eternally important. But it's not just about the destination. It's about the journey there. It's about everyday life. And when we drink from Christ, when we satisfy our souls from him alone, our joy, our satisfaction, our strength, our motivation, when it is all about Christ, we put Christ front and center. We sanctify him before the world. And Jesus says that when you do that, streams of living water will flow out of you as well, flow out of me as well. And I thought, this really brings us back to the same conclusion we came to 2 weeks ago in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Drink from him. hold him up as holy. Hold him up before the world as the most important thing, as the thing I hunger and thirst for above all else, the thing that drives me in all of life, all the decisions of life, all the issues of life, whether they are small or big. Christ, sanctify him, set him apart in my heart before the world, that I'm fully satisfied in him, and always be ready to give an answer to everybody who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Giving Christ proper place in our lives. Being fully satisfied with him, drinking only from him, putting everything under him. And he promises that streams of living water will flow from us, and people will ask, why? And then we can be ready. Are you wondering why your witness is not effective to people? Who are you drinking from? What are you drinking from? What are you satisfied with? Is Christ sanctified before the people, before a lost and dying world? Is he lifted high? If he is, the promise of God is that we will draw people. They will want what we have to offer, and they will ask, and we'll be ready. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the desert experiences. Thank you for the times of thirsting and hungering. Thank you for these times which train us, which test us, which build us up in Christ, and drive us to our knees and drive us to the cross and drive us to drink from the fountain of life, Christ himself. May Christ be our lives. May Christ be my life. May Christ be the life of every one of your children gathered at this place, so that these streams of living water would not just refresh us and give us life, but would flow out into all those around. And they would want to ask, why? What is the hope that you have that I don't have? Lord, may that be our witness. May that be our life. May Christ be our life. May that be what we are known for. Lord, we thank you. And we look forward to how your Holy Spirit will move us and train us and build us up as we come to you in Jesus' name.